you have your Bible with you, you may care to have open Acts chapter 10. And we continue our studies in this book written by Luke, the companion of Paul. And you will discover in the weeks ahead when Luke becomes Paul's companion for the first time, because suddenly the word "we" appears and Luke starts describing events that he also was involved with. So you can always tell when Luke is about in the course of the narrative. Now, last week we looked at Peter and his vision, and the week before Cornelius and his vision. Cornelius, a centurion, had a vision of an angel who told him to send for Peter so that he could hear a message by which he would be saved. And so we saw that merely believing in God, merely believing certain things was insufficient. Merely behaving in a certain way was insufficient. It was necessary for him to hear the message of the gospel and to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and only then would he be saved. And so we saw the absolute necessity for missionary work in sending the gospel to the farthest flung corners of the world, because otherwise these people who have never heard will not be saved. And God has appointed the communication of gospel truth through men. I, of course, include women in that, but if you keep saying men and women and qualifying it all the time, it does get a little bit tedious. You can take that as read. It is through the communication of the gospel by men, not by angels, unless the angels are men, because there are occasions when you read in the scriptures, the word angelos is the Greek word, and that word is translated angel, and it can also be translated as messenger. And so if a messenger comes from another church, he would be accurately described as an angel. But we automatically think a heavenly angel. The vision that Cornelius appeared, he was in terror, I think suggests that this was a heavenly angel. So he's told to send for Peter, and so he does. And then we read that as the messengers from Cornelius were arriving at Peter's house, Peter, who was hungry and up on the roof and praying, had a vision. This something like a sheet came down full of various animals. He was told to kill and eat, and he says, "No, Lord, I can't do that. I am kosher. I don't eat those foods that are forbidden in the Old Testament." And the voice comes from heaven saying, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happens three times. What is Peter to make of this? Well, perhaps he is to conclude that he is to open a welfare home for animals. Perhaps he could conclude all manner of things. What's he to conclude? He's scratching his head, thinking, what's going on? Peter was inwardly perplexed, and then the messengers from Cornelius arrive, and Peter suddenly makes the connection. This is God telling me that these Gentiles who have come are not people who I should avoid, but I should willingly go with them. And so when they have explained the situation, Peter, having invited them in to stay the night, off they go and head off to see Cornelius. And so we find that is exactly what they do, and they arrive at the house of Cornelius. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him, and this is the messenger of God. "This man who has just come into my house," Cornelius thinks, "has the message of salvation. This man, therefore, must be on a par with God." And so Cornelius does what would be perfectly natural for someone who thinks that way. He fell down and worshipped him. Notice he didn't fall down and sing choruses. He didn't fall down and sing lots of hymns. He fell down with his face on the ground. That is what it says. He fell down at his feet and prostrated himself. That's the literal translation of the word worshipped. When you see the word worship in Scripture, it almost always means a physical prostration. That's what Cornelius was doing. There's only one exception to that general rule, and that's in John chapter 4. You shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so this is the sort of thing that we are expected to do with regard to God. We're to worship God, but not a physical prostration, a spiritual prostration. Cornelius is doing what he thought was the right thing to do. But Peter said, "Stand up, I too am a man." You don't do this to men, you do this only to God. Now this should be a big problem to people such as the Japanese, who are in the habit of bowing when they meet people. Because bowing is a form of worship. Curtsying, perhaps, is the same sort of thing. And according to Scripture, you shouldn't bow, you shouldn't curtsy, because that is the sort of thing you do to God alone. Cornelius, not knowing the whole of the Old Testament, he knew some of the Old Testament, but he didn't know all of it, did not understand this, and so treated Peter as someone greater than a man. And Peter said no. Peter might have been a great apostle. He's still a man. Peter might have done remarkable things for God. He might have had the power to perform miracles, to raise the dead, and to heal the sick. He's still a man. And he is to be treated as a man, not as a god. Stand up, I too am a man. And so then, with Cornelius, they discover a large number of other people. Cornelius had gathered various people who he thought might be interested to hear the message of the gospel. This is God's messenger has come. Well, it's important, therefore, that all my family and all my friends, and perhaps also all my soldiers who are prepared to listen, I will gather them together so they can listen to this message from God. And Peter then explains to them, verse 28, about how they would be familiar with the rules for the Jews, that they really shouldn't have anything to do with Gentiles, but that now, as a result of his vision, God had shown to him that he should call nothing unclean, and so therefore he can now come into the house of a Gentile, eat with a Gentile, speak with a Gentile. Peter is to treat them just the same way as he would treat anybody else. And so then, from verse 30 down to verse 33, Cornelius relates his side of the story to Peter, and tells Peter what had happened, how he was praying, and how he received this vision and was told to send for Peter, and so that's what he did. And so then Peter begins to speak. Now you might say he began to preach. It all depends on what's in your mind when you hear that word. Perhaps you think if someone preaches, they have to stand in a pulpit. And if they're not standing in a pulpit, they're not preaching. Some might think, well, just any communication of the gospel can be described as preaching, declaring the truth of God. And I think here Peter was not standing in a pulpit. He was in someone's house, and he merely opened his mouth and began to speak. And so he spoke to them, and he communicated the truth. That is the essence of preaching. It is the communication of the truth. And so Peter begins and expresses again his amazement that now he has come to see that God is not a partial God. God doesn't say, oh, you're Jews, well, you're okay, you're Gentiles, you're not okay. Peter has now come to see that it's not a matter of what your community is. Community seems to be the in word to use these days. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're black or white. It doesn't matter if you're this, that, or the other. It doesn't matter. God is concerned with the state of the heart, with what is within, and God shows no partiality as a consequence. And so again, the gospel can go anywhere, to anyone, and anyone who repents and believes will be saved. So from our point of view, we don't say, oh well, we don't go and speak to those people because they're beyond the pale. Do you know where that expression comes from? The pale is the area around Dublin from when it was part of the United Kingdom. You could almost draw a circle around Dublin. That was the pale. Beyond the pale was rural Ireland, where people were rough and ignorant. I'm not saying they were, but this is what people thought. They were beyond the pale. Unacceptable. We're staying here in Dublin. That's where the phrase comes from. And it's very appropriate to use in this sort of context. We are not to regard people as beyond the pale. We freely go and indiscriminately preach to anyone who will listen the gospel message, just as Peter was here. And so Peter begins to explain to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he had done. And he says, you already know some of these things. You're not living at the far-flung corner of the Roman Empire. You are in part of the Roman Empire where some of these things took place. And there are people around who witnessed many of these things. You would have heard from them some of the things that went on. Perhaps you didn't hear the meaning of what these things meant. You didn't understand that. But you heard about them. So you know that Jesus was baptized by John and went around doing good to people, healing people, oppressed by the devil. Evidence that God was with him. And we, so he's speaking about himself, he's speaking about the apostles, he's speaking about the other witnesses who were present. And it wasn't just the disciples, it wasn't just the apostles who were witnesses, there were hundreds, probably thousands of people who were witnesses to Jesus' life on earth. We are witnesses of these things that he did throughout the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and at the end they killed him. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him appear not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He didn't appear to everybody. This is something that unbelievers probably bring up. They say, well, why didn't he appear to everybody? Well, if he had appeared to everybody, then I'm sure that you would say it was mass hallucination. And he appears to just a select few. And we learn from elsewhere that it was up to 500 people. it's just a con, you're just trying to make money out of it. And of course, that's far from the truth, because they made no money out of it and they suffered for preaching the gospel. And many of the disciples, many of the apostles were executed for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and for proclaiming the gospel. But they ate and they drank with him. It wasn't like the situation where someone dies and everyone is sad and mourns, and the family, whenever they eat, they set a place and there's no one sitting there, because that's the place where the deceased would have sat. And it's honouring them and remembering them. And it's a way of coping with the grief. But they're not there. If you put food there, you'd have to throw it away because it's not consumed. There is no one there. But here, Peter says, after the death of Jesus, we ate with him. He had some fish and he ate it. It disappeared off the plate. It was consumed by a real live person, the Lord Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. We're witnesses of this. We saw him. We spoke with him. We ate with him. This was not a phantasm. This was not a ghost. This was not a trick on someone's part. He really did die. The Romans were experts at executions. So he really did die, and he really did rise from the dead. And he gave us the command to go and preach and testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Now it's interesting to notice here what Peter says and what Peter doesn't say. He doesn't do what he did on the day of Pentecost. He doesn't talk about the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. He does refer them to what they knew, and leads on to speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, living, dead, raised again, and the one who is to judge the living and the dead. When we get into chapter 17, we will find that there, Paul doesn't refer to scripture at all. He doesn't talk about Jesus, except right at the end, and then not by name, because his hearers didn't know anything about Jesus. He started where they were. He told them what they needed to know. And that's what Peter's doing here. Peter says, here are things you know, and based on the things that you know, let me take you further on to what you need to know. He doesn't start with the things they don't need to know. That's something we need to consider and to remember. So Jesus is to be the judge. But all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. If you want to be forgiven for your sins, if you want to go to heaven, being pious, being moral, being religious, being upright, praying, reading the Bible, giving alms, these things are all well and good, but they're not enough. And Cornelius already knew that, because he did many of these things, and yet he was not saved. God told him, through the angel, you are not saved, you need to send to Peter, so that you will hear a message by which you will be saved. And so Peter communicates this message to them, and even while he's speaking, something remarkable happens. Verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. The Spirit came and fell upon them. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we know that they believed the message. They believed the gospel. They repented and they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. If we turn, for example, into Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. When you heard, and when you believed, that's when you were sealed with the Spirit. Cornelius and his household, they heard, they believed, and they received the Spirit. And this is the New Testament pattern, right the way through, that a person hears. And when a person hears and believes, they receive the Spirit. If they hear and profess to believe, but do not receive the Spirit, they have not believed. Only those who receive the Spirit are those who have believed. There is only one exception to that rule, and we've seen that already in Acts chapter 8, and we concluded this was special circumstances. This was unusual, which is why it was brought to the attention of the apostles in Jerusalem, and they go up and lay hands on them and they receive the Spirit, and we concluded it was to prevent a split between early churches, those who were Samaritan believers and those who were Jewish believers, because Samaritans and Jews did not get on with each other. So the Spirit fell on them because they believed. And those who had come with Peter, it's obvious that there were others, the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. They were still thinking that in order to be saved, someone must first become a Jew. And it was only Jews who would be saved. And now they see evidence of Gentiles who haven't become Jews receiving the Spirit. They must have seen this happening before. They must know what to look for. And they saw, here is the Spirit falling upon these Gentiles. Good grief. God's accepted them and they've not become Jews first. God accepts even the Gentiles. This is remarkable. And how did they know? They were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Now, we have looked in detail at the gift of tongues before, but just very quickly, I think speaking in tongues in the first century indicated two things. One is a reversal of the Tower of Babel. In Genesis chapter 11, we read that although they were told to go forth and multiply and fill the earth, the descendants of Noah stuck together and they decided to build a tower, the Tower of Babel, so that they would be protected. But God had told them to fill the earth. And now they were all speaking the same language. There was but one language at the beginning. And so God confuses the languages. And so there they are, passing bricks to each other, slapping on the mortar, plonking the bricks down. Then suddenly, the bricklayer would turn to the hod carrier and he would say, "Can I have another brick, please?" And the hod carrier heard, "Blah, blah, 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 blah." "What? I said, can I have another brick, please?" "Blah, blah, 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 blah." "Why are you talking like that?" And the hod carrier would say, "Ugga, lugga, gug, gug, gug." I don't understand the word. Why has he suddenly started talking in this funny way? And all over the building site, all throughout the whole area of Shinar, where the Tower of Babel was being built, this was happening. People hadn't got the faintest idea what others were saying. Some, they would find, members of their own family, same language, but the person next door saying something completely different. And so as a consequence, people began to move away. People began to do what God had told them to do, to go off into the farthest corners of the world to inhabit it, and not to stick together in one place. God confused the languages, and we get the term Babel from the word Babel. God confused the languages. We speak about people speaking double Dutch. What you mean is, I can't understand a word you're saying. We notice that when people come here from other countries, they tend to all stick together because they all speak the same language. And it's easier for them. It's not surprising they do that. And if we were to go to some foreign country, we'd probably do the same sort of thing. And so speaking in tongues is partly an indication that now that's been overturned. There is no limitation on the spread of the gospel. The gospel can now spread to the farthest corners of the world. But the other thing that speaking in tongues indicates is impending judgment upon unbelieving Jews. And we learn that from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, quoting from Isaiah 28, God says to the Jews, "By men of strange tongues will I speak to these people, and even then you won't believe." And what God is saying in Isaiah is, you haven't listened to the message in Hebrew, okay, I'm going to bring in a foreign nation and they're going to conquer you. You won't understand their language. They are my instruments of judgment upon you. And so the speaking in tongues is an indication that judgment is coming upon unbelieving Jews. And so therefore Judaism, the need to be a Jew, is no longer relevant. The important thing is, whoever you are, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Jews who have had such great blessings in the past, they're going to become of no importance. And the judgment did fall in the year AD 70, and once it fell, the need for the sign, which was a sign that it was coming, was no longer required, and so therefore speaking in tongues disappeared. And so we conclude that modern speaking in tongues is not what the scriptures are speaking about. Modern speaking in tongues is most likely something that people have learned, and it is not something supernatural. So these people are amazed at what's happened. The gift of the Spirit has been given to these people as well. This is remarkable. And the gift of the Spirit, we learn from this, is the common privilege of all believers. I have here a sermon by George Whitfield entitled "The Indwelling of the Spirit, the Common Privilege of All Believers." And his text is John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.' So this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. If a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will receive the gift of the Spirit." On other occasions, Whitfield preached similarly. I have another sermon of his, which is not readily available. It's not yet been reprinted. Called "The Promise of the Spirit." He's saying the same sort of thing, but he uses the passage in John chapter 16, when the Comforter comes, that is the Spirit of God. And also we have Paul speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 13, if I can find the right page. "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Not some, not the especially privileged, not the especially spiritual. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. It is one of the distinguishing marks of the New Testament believer. And Whitfield has this to say, speaking about those, he speaks a lot about those who deny this, who deny that the gift of the Spirit is commonly given. And he's talking about the clergy of the day. "Indeed, I will not say our letter-learned preachers deny this doctrine in express words, but, however, they do it in effect. For they talk professedly against inward feelings, and say we may have God's Spirit without feeling it, which is in reality to deny the thing itself. And had I a mind to hinder the progress of the gospel and to establish the kingdom of darkness, I would go about telling people they might have the Spirit of God and yet not feel it." And it was true in Whitfield's day, and it's still true in ours. People are being told, "You can receive the Spirit. You don't feel a thing, but you can receive the Spirit." And so it's no wonder that people are then told, "Well, something's missing. You need a second blessing." Well, they've never had a first one. They don't need a second blessing. They need the first blessing. They need to receive the Spirit. And so many of these people that talk about second blessings are in fact talking about true conversion, because the people who lack the first blessing are the people who lack the first blessing. They have yet to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And when they see this has happened, they are standing there in amazement, Doubtless their chins were bouncing on the ground, standing there open-mouthed. Peter says, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people?" Notice what Peter says. What Peter does not say is this, "Let's go and find a pool to dip them in." He doesn't say that. Can anyone withhold water? Can anyone prevent water being brought to them? And he's not talking about, let's go and get a big tub and bring it over. He's saying, has anybody got a jug of water? Let's bring a jug of water and we can sprinkle water over these new believers. Because baptism with water, Peter will say this explicitly in chapter 11, baptism with water symbolizes the giving of the Spirit. Well, if it's going to symbolize the giving of the Spirit, how is the Spirit given? Is the Spirit like some vast vat and we are dipped into the Spirit? The scriptures don't say that. What the scriptures say is this. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on them, all who heard the word. And so therefore, if baptism is the symbol of the gift of the Spirit, as Peter says it is, then the water of baptism must also come down upon the person from above. And so therefore the pouring of water or the sprinkling of water is the proper method of baptism. Now you'll hear people who will get very agitated in hearing me say that. They'll jump up and down and say, "No, no, 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 the word can only mean to immerse." Well, I'm sorry to disabuse them of that, but there are examples in the scriptures. We're not going to go into it now. When we did the series on the Savoy Declaration, I did spend one whole sermon dealing with the whole issue of the mode, how much water we use. You can listen to that if you wish. But the correct mode, biblically, because it's a sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit, is pouring or sprinkling of water upon the person. And so therefore there's no problem with this. I've heard Baptist preachers who say, well, the argument is, where could these people be baptized? There was not enough water anywhere. Ah, well, there was the city water supply. They could have been immersed in the city water supply. You can imagine how well that would have gone down with the city authorities. You're polluting our water supply? I think not. No, water was brought and water was applied as a sign of the gift of the Spirit. Who can withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Spirit as we have? The sign is applied to those who have received the reality. And so he commanded that they would baptize in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to remain some days. Well, there are some issues that come out of this, some of which I've mentioned in passing already. Peter learnt he could go and preach the gospel to anyone. Are we prepared to go and preach the gospel to anyone? And if we do go, do we know what to say to them? We need to speak to people. It's no good just saying to someone, right, I'm going to tell you what the gospel is, and you just start preaching at them. You need to understand something about the person. What's your background? Where are you from? What have you learned? Have you been to church in the past? Did you go to Sunday school? What did they teach you? And you might find that much of what they have learned in the past is rubbish. And you have to say, no, that's not true. What the Bible says is this. So you might have to do a bit of ploughing first to get rid of the rubbish before you can then come on and start telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, many young people today, when you speak of Jesus Christ, they say, you shouldn't say that, that's swearing. Which tells us something about the state of our society. So we need to learn something of the people we're speaking to, and to give them what they need to hear. And you can only know that if you speak to them and learn something about them. But then we also need to ask the question, perhaps we don't fully understand the message and can't communicate it to others, because we ourselves don't understand it and we ourselves have yet to believe it. In which case, have we received the Spirit as they did in Acts chapter 10? Have we learnt what the gospel is? Have we repented of our sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? And when we say we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, did God give us the gift of the Spirit? Did we know peace in our hearts? Did we know the forgiveness of sins and the love of God being poured out in our souls? Now, there are degrees, there are varieties, but these are the essentials of what happens when a person becomes a Christian. If you do not know these things, if you have never experienced the gift of the Spirit, if you've never experienced the love of God in your heart, if you've never known the forgiveness of your sins in your heart, then you have never received the Spirit. You've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not yet yourself converted. So you need to repent and you need to believe in Him while there is time. Do we know what to look for? It's very easy to speak to someone, do what I sadly used to do, and you go through a little booklet with someone, and you get to the middle of the booklet and you say, here is a prayer you can pray. Would you like to pray the prayer? And they say, well, yeah, all right, I suppose so. So they pray the prayer. Nothing happens because you haven't communicated anything they need to hear. You turn the page. You probably haven't felt anything, but it doesn't matter. And how many people are damned because they've been told such things? Do we know what to look for? When we explain to someone what they need to hear, how do we know that they have in fact believed? Do we know the signs to look for? We need to learn. And the best way of learning is to actually see someone converted. And it's joyful, it's a wonderful thing to see someone converted. And when you see it, you say, ah, now I see the signs. And the more you see it, the easier it is to see. So learn what to look for. Learn what it is for someone to believe and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're not looking for tongues because, as we've seen, tongues was something that came to an end at in the first century with the ending of the Jewish era in AD 70. We're not looking for that. We're looking that people have been baptized in the Spirit, have received peace with God. But one thing else that we can notice, from this is that Peter didn't say this. He said, ah, now you've been converted. Right, we'll now have a 12-week discipleship course and then see if you want to decide to offer yourself for baptism. And sometimes people can go for years as the minister of a church waits for them to offer themselves for baptism. So what Peter did, Peter said, they've been converted. Right, which of you, those who've come with me, which of you can object to me baptizing them? So you believed, immediately you should be baptized. No delay, no discipleship classes. You have to show clear evidence of conversion. So we baptize you. And so we should learn that when someone professes conversion, you don't say, perhaps you'd like to offer yourself for baptism. You say, the scriptures say you believed, you should be baptized. It's not practical at the moment, we'll wait until tomorrow, or perhaps on Sunday, or whatever. But you do it as soon as is reasonably possible. Having believed, the new believer, the convert, should be baptized as soon as is practicable. And of course, we need to ask ourselves the question. If I've believed, if I've received the Holy Spirit, have I been baptized? The message that Peter gave to Cornelius is the same message that applies to us and everyone throughout the whole world. Forgiveness of sins, being right with God, knowing God, knowing we're going to heaven, is available to anyone and everyone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we know what the marks are? Do we have them? And do we seek to spread this to others? Let's examine ourselves, and then let's seek to help other people, that we might do them good and spread the gospel and bring glory to God.